Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, evening. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I want to start out the program today by responding to sort of a counter top 10. Those of you who listened to the Iron Sharpens Iron program yesterday when I was on heard that we had a caller named Claire, and she posted a top 10 list on comments boxes that weren't actually supposed to be activated. But anyway, over on the Iron Sharpens Iron blog site, and I wanted to respond to them and then look at some Islamic stuff, get back to Jimmy Akin, you know, depends on calls and stuff like that. We'll see where we end up going on the program today. But I have a phrase that I use a lot, and it's called Theology Matters. In fact, I just ordered a couple of those shirts from Carla, because especially in her philosophy class, I can't wait to see what's going to happen when Summer wears her Theology Matters shirt into her philosophy class. Yeah, especially since her professor really doesn't like Christianity at all, and it's going to be quite interesting, like drawing a target on your forehead. But anyway, she's into that kind of thing. But I got one for myself, too. The reason being, as I have been commenting on Steve Ray's materials, I have been forced to point out the fact that what you came from on your journey to Rome can greatly influence what kind of a Roman Catholic you end up being. Steve Ray obviously came from, by his own self-profession, a form of fundamentalism that is rather proud of its ignorance of such things as church history and the like. And he seems to think that anyone who could continue to oppose Roman Catholic claims must, like him, be in the same boat that he was in. That is, ignorant of, well, all sorts of things. And I see that when that kind of a fundamentalist swims the Tiber and becomes Roman Catholic, it's somewhat challenging to try to point out that, in essence, you're not asking them or inviting them or challenging them to go back to where they were. You're actually challenging them to go back to something quite different than what they were accustomed to. And they want to keep assuming that you're saying, come back to where you were, when, in point of fact, I'm not saying that at all. I oppose any kind of Protestant expression that is sub-biblical and unbiblical and laden with traditions but ignorant of those traditions. I have been quite consistent in opposing that kind of sub-biblical expression all along. And it comes up in these top 10 questions from Claire, because obviously Claire came from a very different background than that which I would be presenting here. For example, here is the first, actually, there were 9 questions plus an unnumbered question, so I guess that's how it adds up to 10. First question. Now, I have a question. How can Protestants live with the fact they believe, for all intents and purposes, that Jesus set up a church which utterly failed within 100 to 300 years, depending who you ask, leaving Christians to follow an apostate system for 1,200 years, all the while making great strides in art, science, philosophy, music, etc., while worshiping the whore of Babylon, only to be saved again by God by a disgruntled monk who himself could not keep any sort of movement together? In short, Christianity didn't really start with the apostles. It really only started authentically 500 years ago, even though the most saintly people lived in that 1,200-year period. Huh? Well, there are Protestants, I guess. How many times have I said while teaching church history, which I've been teaching since 1990, at least that's when I first started teaching church history, is back in 1990, and I had a bunch of kids come into that class, and as far as they were concerned, church history wasn't 500 years ago, it was 50 years ago. And for a lot of folks, church history is about Billy Graham. It's about far back church history to go. No question about it. I don't think that the percentage of folks who actually have knowledge of meaningful church history is much higher amongst Roman Catholics in general than it is amongst Protestants, but certainly amongst fundamentalists. Yeah, there's no knowledge of church history at all. But the fact that there is great ignorance amongst those people, does that mean there's great ignorance amongst all of us? It's pretty obvious Claire has never read Philip Schaff or any of the other major Protestant works on church history. That's a little 8-volume thing that demonstrate that Protestants are quite well aware of church history and have thought through many of these issues. And in fact, for many of us, it is the facts of church history that would forever keep us from ever being able to accept the outrageous claims of the Roman Catholic Church, because we know too much about church history, and we know too much about the development of the papacy and about what the early Christians believed to accept ideas about the constant faith of the church when it wasn't the constant faith of the church and the things like that. And so this view of the church that is presented here, maybe that's what Claire experienced, but it certainly isn't what any meaningful educated Protestant would ever present. And so it's a caricature at its best, but it's certainly representative of I guess, you know, people who just don't know much about church history. But that's not what scholarly Protestantism would ever say about church history, is it? I don't think so. But anyway, here's the next one. Why, as a Protestant, could I never get a straight answer about where we got our Bible? Well, again, having myself delivered lectures on the subject of the text and transmission of the Bible since the mid-1980s, I guess the only response I can give is you didn't ask the right people. It's not that the information isn't there. In fact, I would suggest to you that by far the best information on that subject is not available from Roman Catholics. And in fact, those Roman Catholic apologists who lecture on these things generally learned what they did from the Protestants, not from the Catholics. The information's there, and I think that that the non-Catholic gives a significantly stronger defense apologetically of the transmission and text of scriptures than the Roman Catholic does today. Especially when you have Roman Catholics like Jerry Maddox running around saying that you have the same warrant to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary as you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that pretty well slams any meaningful epistemological basis for good apologetics in that context. That's for certain. So, why as a Protestant could I never get a straight answer about where we got our Bible? You didn't look in the right place. Number two, why as a Protestant would I read a church history book and it would gloss over 3/4 of church history only to discuss primarily the past 500, especially 100 years? Don't know which church history books you ever read. That certainly isn't my experience. That certainly isn't the representation of the church history library that I have in the other room. Obviously, there are entire books on various periods of church history, so maybe you picked up a book and didn't realize that it was on a more modern period of church history or something. I don't know. When I was in seminary, when I did my first master's degree, I had to read all of Kenneth Scott Lauderette's History of the Church. That's two rather chunky small print volumes, about as exciting as chewing on aluminum foil. But I actually, despite the rather less than scintillating form of the text, found it fascinating because this is the very kind of stuff that I knew was necessary to understand and to read and so on and so forth. So I'd say that the first two questions indicate that Claire didn't have a good library available, or at least people to ask about where to get those books. Number three, how do Protestants think they can be one, as Jesus said, to stand up against the evil in the world when they don't really believe in any more authority than me and Jesus? Okay, add your pastor, but who is he reporting to? This is anarchy. Well, again, obviously éclair came from a really sub-biblical form of Fundyism and had no ecclesiology whatsoever. And again, there are people out there who have no ecclesiology. They have no biblical doctrine of the church. They've never even bothered to ask the question, hey, does the Bible talk about how the church is to be organized? I would like to introduce Claire to the fact that there is a wide and vibrant historical stream of people going back to the Reformation who actually take the Bible seriously, and they take all the Bible seriously. And so they take seriously, for example, what the Bible says about the fact that there are two offices. You have the elders and you have the deacons. And we take very seriously what the Bible says about the responsibilities of those two offices and what their different responsibilities are, even though in many churches today you couldn't tell the difference between elder and deacon if you tried. But again, the Bible makes differentiation, so do we. And I have written a number of times, a little book came out recently called Pulpit Crimes. It starts off with a discussion of the primacy of preaching and the church, and I would be considered a rather high church person amongst Baptists anyways, in promoting the fact that the idea of church shopping and church hopping and all the other stuff that we see going on in what calls itself evangelicalism, what I call post-evangelicalism today, has no biblical basis whatsoever. And I would more focus upon the idea of how do Protestants think they can be one, as Jesus said, to stand up against evil in the world. Is that what we're supposed to do? I thought we were to be one and that we were to be sanctified in the Word of God and we were to be made one in our worship of God, so we were to be sanctified in the truth. And it sounds sort of pragmatic here about standing up to evil. Well, you know, if God wants to allow the church to have that blessing to be able to do that in a culture, great, fine, wonderful. We're certainly called to be salt and light. But that seems to be confusing the primary purpose of the church with secondary blessings the church might experience in particular situations in history. So might want to keep an eye on things like that. Number four, why do Protestants, including non-denominationalists, do liturgy when it comes to a day that's really important to them, their wedding, but not when it comes to Sunday worship? You exchange rings, a symbol. You stand for the bride, symbol. You sit in prescribed places, symbol. You use liturgical vows. The bride wears white, a symbol. But Sunday, all bets are off. Well, again, it seems that Claire's experience of Protestantism is extremely narrow. They're obviously those who have more liturgy than others, and I think there's a certain range that is acceptable there, but I do believe that our worship should be circumscribed by what Scripture says is pleasing to God. And I'm not sure if this is just hey, in the Roman Catholic Church, we get to do all this stand-up, sit-down, rah-rah-rah stuff, or, you know, somehow that's meant to be uber-important or whatever, I don't know. But be that as it may, I don't see this point here. Everybody has liturgy. Some liturgy is more complex and involved than others. For me, the important thing is God pleased and worshipped by that which we do? One of the main problems we have in post-evangelicalism today is that the whole focus is upon my felt needs and making me feel good and blah, 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 which has absolutely positively nothing to do with biblical worship, which is focused upon God, not upon me. I am the worshiper, not the one getting some benefit out of worshiping. If I get a benefit out of worshiping, thank the Lord for that. It's a blessing, but that's not the point of what worship is, which makes me very, very much outside the mainstream of what people are doing. But hey, and by the way, the Catholic Church has the exact same issues here, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows you've got Catholic parishes where, you know, they're trying to get rid of all the liturgical stuff and, you know, have clown suits and all the rest of that stuff, just like you have in whacked out Protestantism. So you can't exactly throw stones overly well in that particular situation. Number five, why do Protestants celebrate Christmas and Easter when they fully well know these are pagan holidays the Catholic Church adopted and modified, but they don't celebrate the rest of the church calendar year? Two things. When you use the term Catholic Church there, you're assuming Roman Catholic Church, which it wasn't. And secondly, they weren't. I'm so sick and tired, especially the Christmas thing there. I've talked about this before, but I'm just so sick and tired of people who have just simply capitulated on this, and they don't look at any of the factual evidence in regards to especially the when you look at quote unquote Easter, okay, Astaroth, that one, at least the name, okay, I get the connection there. But clearly the dating of the celebration of the resurrection is established biblically without any questions. We can just leave that one off to the side. And then the Christmas issue, there's all sorts of stuff, and I've blogged about this and mentioned it and linked to it, and not going to get into it today, but when people just give up and go, oh, yeah, it just must have been a bunch of paganism, I just want to beat my head against the wall and go, you know what, there's really good reason not to believe that, but you've heard it so many times, you don't hear the other side, you just give up and just go, okay, it must be, and, you know, come up with some explanation of it. I reject that in toto. Number six. Why do Protestants call the platform in their church an altar when there aren't any sacrifices being done on it? Well, we don't actually use that terminology, so it's sort of irrelevant to us. But even if you did, the answer would be fairly obvious, and that is it has something to do with the fact that we give ourselves the sacrifice. We don't have to be re-sacrificing Jesus. Number seven, why would a Protestant stand for a judge, the president, the queen, a lady, a military officer out of good manners, but when they speak to God, any posture will do, as opposed to kneeling and standing in the Roman Catholic Church? This strikes me as, again, we're getting a little bit on the silly side here. It really, really, really strikes me as being silly, because any posture will do. What? You're not going to walk into my church and see folks, you know, with their feet up on the pews, kicking back or laying down the pews or rolling around the floors or anything else during worship. So I just don't think it even has any even the slightest bit of relevance at all. Number eight, why do most Protestants allow divorce and remarriage when the Bible forbids it? Well, sorry, but I happen to know the Roman Catholic Church uses use another term. It's called annulment. And I happen to know of one situation where a marriage of 24 years with three kids was annulled. And you know what? I don't care what you call it. That's called a divorce. Okay? You know, you can make all the excuses in the world you want. That's called a divorce. So just use a different word and do the same thing. And, I applaud you. If you say that divorce is a sin and it's evil and all the things, that's exactly right. It's wonderful. It is. Don't hide behind that one, because it is it's a sham. It's a complete and total sham. And toto. Number nine, why do Protestants, that's actually number 10, because we had the first one, it wasn't numbered. Final one, why do Protestants mainly oppose abortion but support its gateway drug, contraception, which turns women into objects? No Christians support it until the Episcopalians allowed it for extreme cases less than 100 years ago. Only the Catholic Church opposed this disgusting practice. And again, I hear this one all the time, and I get sick and tired of, well, you know, we got this is why we joined the Catholic Church. Well, you know, if the Catholic Church was actually completely united on that, but when the Catholic Church actually starts getting around to starting to do the mass excommunications of most of the American church that doesn't believe that and actually goes against that, then we can take it seriously. But as long as the Catholic Church keeps taking the American Catholic Church's money and keeps propping itself up on that while closing their eyes to the rest of that stuff and not actually bringing church discipline to bear, until that happens, don't talk to me about it, because you don't really mean it seriously. Okay? All right. There we go. The top 10 list has been responded to. Sorry, but that last one is just... Okay. So, I don't know. It actually seemed to be more consistent at this point to jump into a little bit of the BAM thing, and then I'm going to jump out of it. I'm not going to do the rest of the hour just on BAM. Let's actually finish up this hour of the BAM program. As some of you may remember, we were listening to the Jimmy Akin, which I keep finding people talking about. I got an email this morning. I listened to the Jimmy Akin debate. It wasn't a debate! How many times? Take a deep breath. And we are still in the first hour, which is supposedly on Sola Scriptura. We started taking some calls. I have mentioned that in the second hour, which we get into eventually, Jimmy Akin had tremendously more time than I did, which is probably why they want to call this a debate, because that's the best way to win one, is to actually not allow the other side to have as much time. But we've been listening to the back and forth with Jimmy Akin and myself from 1995. Yes, over 12 years ago now is when this took place. And so we will continue with, Lord willing, where we left off last time. At least, according to my notes, this is where we were. Let's hope that it is.
And they are not the most important books of Scripture. But according to both the Eastern Orthodox and according to Roman Catholics, they belong there. And that was the position of the early church. In fact,
But isn't there a distinction there, James Aiken, that
sure, Eastern... in terms of emphasis, but the Eastern churches also honor them as scripture in the fullest sense. I mean, they are the inspired word of God, just like the proto-canonical books are. In fact, I was joking with your secretary. I was looking around your bookstore out in the front office, and you had in the bookstore a set of the Complete Bible on cassette. And I told her, well, I was looking at all the neat books you have here, but you got a little bit of false advertising right here because it doesn't include the 7 Deuterocanonicals.
Well, the problem I have, of course, is I don't believe those books are scriptural. And I would just point out that in the early church, it seems to me that as I've stated this issue, the more an early church father knew of the Old Testament and the Jewish people, the less likely he was to accept the apocryphal books as scripture. Look at Jerome. Look at Origen. Both knew Hebrew. Some of the very few early fathers who knew the Hebrew language, neither one of them accepted the Deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha, as fully scriptural.
No, I'm sorry. Jerome, for example, in one of his letters, is adamant in defending the deuterocanonical portions of Daniel, and he specifies the reason why he defends them. He says, I don't care what the Jews today say. The Jews have lost their place as far as being able to recognize Revelation.
Now, let me stop right here, because I have to wonder if Aiken would take the same stance today. I have been given to understand by James Swan that the new Machuda book out on the Apocrypha basically just throws Jerome under the bus, because Jerome's views on this are clearly documented. And it amazes me that Jimmy Aiken tried to present the idea. Now, notice what he's talking about. He's not talking about all the deuterocanonicals. He's talking there, and this is a trick. A little warning here, a little red flag here. Here's something y'all need to catch. I don't know if they were sitting around in the Catholic Answers offices one day many, many, many years ago and said, hey, this will work really well, because they've pulled it on me twice. Pulled it on here. And Matatix pulled it on me at Boston College about 2 years before this. What is it? What you do is, when you encounter an early church father, in this case Jerome, in the case of Matatix it was Athanasius, what you do is you find where they said something positive or accepted the canonical status of something other than the freestanding apocryphal books. You focus on that and throw that out as a refutation, hoping that your audience and listeners are not going to zero in closely enough to actually find out what you're talking about. Because, I mean, Jerome's argument with Augustine over the Deuterocanonicals is well known. But notice what he said. Let me back it up here just a little bit so you can hear it again, so you can catch this.
He's adamant in defending the Deuterocanonical portions of Daniel, and he's specific.
Did you catch that? The deuterocanonical portions of Daniel. Now, see, what people don't understand is that you have two classifications of apocryphal works. You have the freestanding books, like the Maccabees. But then some of these materials were actually attached to canonical works. Okay? There were some portions in Jeremiah. Here he's talking about the portions in Daniel. And they were attached to the canonical works. Now, Athanasius, for example, in his 39th Festal Letter, when he lists the canon, would include the apocryphal, what we would identify as the apocryphal additions to the canonical works, because in the text which he had, it was all just one book. But he rejects the freestanding books, so he knows what the Jewish canon is. He knows the 22 letters of the Jewish canon, and so he is trying to adopt the Jewish canon, but since he doesn't have the Hebrew text available to him, he is utilizing what is available to him, which is the Greek, which has those additions in them, see? And so, while he rejects the freestanding books, he accepts what he is accustomed to in the Greek text. Now here, Jerome rejects the freestanding books, but here is a canonical portion that he's saying he defended. Now, obviously, the most important elements of the apocryphal text are the freestanding books. We're talking about I've never done a study of it, but what, 95% of the text, maybe, would be in the freestanding books? And that's what's being rejected. So what are they doing here? They're defending the 95% on the basis of 5%, as if somehow that's a valid type of argument. And again, you know, if your primary purpose is to wow the people you're trying to keep on your side, and give them a reason for thinking that it's okay to believe what they believe, then you can get away with this kind of apologetics. The only reason that you would even be concerned about doing some other kind of apologetics would be if you actually honor truth and want to honor the God of truth. And so you're going to do a whole different kind of apologetics than you would otherwise. And so that's... I want to make sure people caught that, maybe a little apologetics lesson. I really do wonder if they just sat around that office one day and said, hey, this is how we can do this, this is how we can do that, and we've just seen it over. Because it's very clear to me, at one of those meetings, they came up with this one, and that is, when you are in a debate on sola scriptura, and you want to make... You know, make hay, or if you're not doing too well and things aren't going the way you want them to go, what you do is you wait to the cross-examination period when you know that your opponent does not even have enough time to lay out anything at all, because cross-examination isn't supposed to be about new topics. It's supposed to be about what has already been said. You are actually supposed to be asking questions. That's why in a court of law you can object and say, I object, there's no foundation here, and the judge can toss it out. In a debate, unfortunately, unless you had a really active moderator and this had been discussed beforehand, people get to throw out all sorts of wild and wacky things in cross-examination that had nothing to do with the original topic at all. And so what they decided a long time ago was you wait to cross-examination, then you throw the canon question out. Now, never, ever let on that you actually can't answer the canon question outside of saying, well, why is the Roman Catholic canon right? Because we say so. That's why. Don't let anybody see that part. But throw that out, and that'll get your followers all, well, we have certainty about the canon. And you go, why? Because Rome's infallible. And you go, why? And, okay, you're right back where we all started. But anyway, that's clear. They've done it since Jerry's done it, and Madrid's done it, and I've heard Keating do it. Clearly, there was some meeting way back when. That is in a notebook someplace that's given to everybody who here's the tactics that we use.
The reason why he defends them, he says, I don't care what the Jews today say. The Jews have lost their place as far as being able to recognize revelation, I will go with the church's judgment. What does it matter to me if modern day Jews are saying that the deuterocanonical portions of Daniel don't belong there? Similarly, Origen, and this is the point that Kelly makes, mm-hmm. Origen regarded the deuterocanonicals as scripture. In fact, I have quotations from him to that effect. But because they are not accepted by Jews, he recommended against using them in debate. That's the same thing I would do as a Catholic. I mean, Protestants mostly don't accept them, and so I don't cite the deuterocanonicals, at least not usually, when I'm debating a Protestant.
There isn't almost anything to cite. I mean, honestly, these books are so vacuous. They're interesting history, and there's some nice stories in them here, there, and everywhere. But as far as they're certainly not inerrant. I've linked to Jimmy Akin's attempt to explain, and off the top of my head, the name's escaping me. One of the books is 100 years off on. It has Nebuchadnezzar in the wrong city. It's 100 years off. I mean, historically, it is so laughable. And I've actually linked to Jimmy Akin's attempt to explain this and to turn it all into allegory and stuff like this. And it's wild stuff. Obviously, about the only thing that people get into is the Second Maccabees text in regards to allegedly about purgatory. Even that, if you actually read it seriously, has nothing to do with purgatory, because the men died as idolaters, so praying for them after they're dead is irrelevant, even from the Roman Catholic perspective. But pick up the second volume. Well, I'll pick up all three volumes, but look at the second volume of the Holy Scripture series, the volume that Bill Webster wrote, where he deals with the apocryphal issues. There's just a tremendous amount of information. honestly, up until the time of the Reformation, the most scholarly stream of interpretation and tradition rejected these books. All the way up to the time of the Reformation, when you actually get a chance to read these things and to look at them, it's truly amazing the number of people all the way. And again, when you look at Athanasius, you look at Melito Sardis. I think of Melito Sardis and his inquiring into Palestine of what the Jewish canon was at the end of the second century. There was no apostolic tradition being passed around. He inquired and wanted to know what the Jews believe, because the quotation was just given about, you know, the Jews have rejected Messiah. Fine. But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament was delivered to the Jews, not to Rome. And as Paul himself said when writing to the Romans at that particular point in time, he said what? He referred to them as the people to whom the oracles of God had been entrusted. To whom the oracles of God had been entrusted. Now, what then did they believe? They rejected those books. There is no question about that. That's why they have to even come up with this type of argument.
And that was exactly Origen's position. And Kelly makes this point in his book, Early Christian Doctrines.
I'd just simply refer anyone to Beckwith, not to the Beckwith that we know, but another Beckwith's work on the Old Testament canon of the New Testament church. For a full and in-depth and scholarly examination of this issue, Jerry Matitix and I debated this issue at Boston College, if they'd like to hear a debate on the issue. It would be, I think, counterproductive in the time we have left to be throwing apocryphal quotations one another.
Yeah.
But the simple fact of the matter is, I don't believe the New Testament writers, the apostles themselves, treated these books of Scripture. And I think that we have an example here. Why should we believe that the Council of Trent, which I think James would agree is the first ecumenical council? Well, he's saying no, but most Roman Catholic, even the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia,
the first ecumenical council to deal with the issue of the canon was the Council of Florence in 1442. And
not the issue of the canon. I didn't say the issue of the canon. I meant specifically citing all those books as
that's dealing with the issue of what belongs in the canon, and the Council of Florence included those, but they've been included far earlier than that in 382 at the Council of Rome.
Vincent, I hope we...
Now, let me just stop right there. There's all sorts of problems there that I really wonder if Aiken would still try to make the claims that he does now, because they're a little bit too easy to knock out of the ballpark. I mean, the Catholic Encyclopedia itself admits the first dogmatic definition of the canon is Trent, and Florence, the Council of Rome is even that. There's even question as to whether there was a Council of Rome at all to even go into that particular issue. But the point is, those would not be quote unquote ecumenical. And even if you went to Florence, you're still talking about 1400 years down the road. That obviously indicates that you do not need some infallible definition of the canon for the scriptures to exist and to function, because they had been existing and functioning long before that. And it is rather obvious that even after Florence, there were Roman Catholics in good standing with Rome who rejected the apocryphal books. How could Cardinal Cajetan say what he said in following Jerome and rejecting the apocryphal books in the prologue to his New Testament in the 16th century if Jimmy Akin is right about the Council of Florence? How could that be? But again, these are issues that, unfortunately, in a non-debate radio program, how long has this been conversation been going on? Let me see. Let me look here. Sort of the waveform. The waveform. There might have been 10 minutes here. So we had a quick 10-minute discussion at most, probably more like 7, on the issue of the Apocrypha. Now compare that with the value of having the debate at Boston College, Jerry Matitix on the Apocrypha, the value of the debate with Gary Machuda on the Apocrypha on Long Island, that are 2.5 hours long. That's why this isn't a debate. And anybody who calls it one is just being dishonest.
Well, I'm going to have to put a comma to the conversation because the clock is running out on us. Again, we are going to have James White and James Akin in studio tomorrow right here on the Bible Answer Man.
Which, of course, means that what we did is... we did 3 hours in studio on one day. Whenever, or I think everybody knows, obviously, that when you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and you hear 2 hours, 3 hours, those were all done at one time. They tend to become marathons. The first time I was on Bible Answer Man, we did 3 hours in the King James Only controversy. This one ended up being 3 hours. I'm trying to remember if the Staples ones were 2 or 3 hours themselves. I think they went pretty long, so they were at least 2 hours each. They might have gone three. I don't recall, but I know the last time I was on went 3 hours, and that was with George Bryson, and that was still rather memorable. Anyway, keeping that out of the way, I want to skip over to something else just to throw a bunch of different things your direction, keep things fresh. So let's shift out of the Roman Catholic gear that we've been in for the first 34 minutes of the program, 35 minutes of the program here, and go back over to what obviously is going to be taking my attention, and I really need to get to this. That's why I need to try to get as much progress as I possibly can on the Steve Ray response, get this stuff done and out of the way, and get focused upon what's coming up in October with Shabir Ali on the subject of the atonement. Many, many, many people in Western society, the vast majority of people in Western society, do not understand the mindset of the Islamic world. I was meeting with my new Arabic tutor, and we were having a wonderful conversation. He grew up in Syria and has only been here in the States for about 4 years, and so very closely connected there, understands the mindset of the Middle East, and I was bouncing things off of him, conclusions I'd come to, and was very thankful to discover that I'd pretty much come to the right conclusions and had been availing myself of the proper sources of information. And one of the main things that he and I discussed was the fact that there are very, very few people in the West who understand the Muslim mindset. And one of the things I try to do in doing my debates is to get into that mindset. In fact, one of the reasons, I've said this many times in the program, that I've never written on Eastern Orthodoxy is that I understand how different the mindset is of Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you're really talking with a real Eastern Orthodox person, the questions that we tend to ask as Western thinkers just don't have, they don't have any traction. This is not how real Eastern Orthodoxy thinks. We think in very forensic categories, very logical categories. The East is not thinking in forensic categories. They're speaking, their emphasis on incarnational theology versus ours upon sacrificial theology. I mean, these are all things that people recognize, and I'm glad to see there finally are some books coming out that I think do a good job on these things. But that's one of the reasons I've done it, is because I don't know how you could really, in a book, I don't think I have the capacity to try to get people to understand the Eastern Orthodox mindset, which you'd have to do before you could even begin to address any of these issues. Besides that, I just don't have any desire to do it, and I need to desire to do what I'm writing on if I'm going to do a decent job. The same thing, in a slightly different way, is the case with Islam. Very, very few Christians, and sadly, very, very few people in our government have any idea how Muslims really think and why they think the way they think. And I try to get into the thought patterns. That's why I have listened to Shabir Ali's presentations on the atonement, to Jamal Badawi, his teacher's presentations on the atonement, sin, sacrifice, the cross, not just once, but frequently 2, 3, and 4 times each, so that I can get into that mindset and think the way that they think. If I can think the way that my opponent is going to think in the debate, I have a great opportunity of winning that debate and making it a very clear debate, a debate that is going to very clearly assist the church in its task of basically reproducing this debate on the smaller levels of the personal encounters out there when the Christian worldview encounters the Islamic worldview. And so I was listening again this morning. I tell you, I mentioned to Rich, I may have to borrow that. Is that an ice pack you have on your neck right now? I got a headache, huh? Got something going on? Well, I may have to borrow that to ride. Let me tell you something. Yeah, I need to find something, because folks who don't live in Phoenix right now, this is our hard part of the year, okay? It's been hot for a long time now, and right now it's just living in an oven.
This would last about, maybe 5 minutes out there, I think.
Well, I know.
This is the season for industrial strength ice packs.
Well, see, you got to realize, I freeze 2 insulated water bottles with Gatorade in them. I freeze them solid the night before, and they're underneath my seat in a rack in the back. And depending on how hot it is outside, they're melting quick. And but I can they normally last at least 25 miles before they've totally gone to outside temperature. But anyway, I was out this morning and I had to start early because it's 90 degrees at the start, and believe it or not, with humidity, and that's the coolest it is before sunrise. So you got to get as many miles in as you can before that sun starts hitting you, because when it starts hitting you, you're just, if you've never been in a desert climate, you just can't understand what that feels like. I don't know how to describe it, but it cooks you.
You don't ride with a camel pack?
Sure.
Freeze that?
No. I put ice in it and water, because that'll take too long to thaw out. No. Yeah.
So that should give people a little concept. You finish off a camel pack and 2 bottles of Gatorade.
Yeah. Yeah. The camel pack's the water. And then the 2 bottles of Gatorade are under the seat. And, yeah. So, anyway, Crew Bear is saying humidity, please. I guess I keep having to document for him the fact that there are times when our humidity and New Orleans humidity are actually the same dew point level. And he just doesn't want to admit that, doesn't understand what a monsoon is. But he's a Cowboys fan, and Cowboys fans live in a world of utter fantasy anyway. So, totally living in the past.
There you have it.
There it is.
It's a great dynasty.
I know. We need to pray Cowboys for the deliverance of these people. There's no two ways about it. But anyway, we've really gotten off track here. I was listening this morning in the midst of the heat, a little 34-mile ride, to a debate that took place. I don't know when it took place. It was a long time ago. And this is Jamal Badawi and a Dr. Morsi, who took on Gleason Archer and another gentleman. And listening to Dr. Morsi, I tell you, it's about as helpful as listening to the audience questions in the Hamza Abdul Malik debate. It gives you a real insight into how Muslims hear when people are speaking. All right, let me just give you an example. Let's start off with Dr. Morsi here.
Okay, just go ahead.
Okay. My first point, actually, this question is directed to Dr. Archer. He went to great lengths to tell us that human beings are sinners and they have the tendency to disobey God. They are selfish. All these characteristics, of course, we agree with him at. But my main question to him, actually, what kind of benefit did God Almighty get by either committing suicide on the cross or by sending Jesus, peace be upon him, to be tortured, killed, insulted, and crucified? This, to me, as a Muslim, neither improves nor benefits the majesty of God. As a matter of fact, it does not sound to me that this will preserve his qualities as a just and merciful God. To the contrary, it puts him in the picture of being a tyrant, vindictive. As a matter of fact, you are trying to tell us that he extracted his pound of flesh. So how did God Almighty benefit from killing Jesus on the cross?
So here you have someone, he's going to say later that he's been friends with Archer for quite some time. So this is not the first time that he has been in some sort of a dialogue and discussion of these things. But I hope you're hearing what he's saying. Did you hear what he said? Suicide on the cross? Why would God commit suicide on the cross? Or why would he send Jesus to die? So in other words, they're not even making a clear differentiation. They've probably run into some oneness Pentecostals who said it was, the Father and the Son and blah, blah, blah. But suicide on the cross, why would he send? this does not benefit the majesty of God. It makes God look like a tyrant, vindictive. He's extracting his pound of flesh. And you sit back, and the very fact that this is not the kind of objection you're used to hearing can cause you to sort of stumble and be hesitant in your responses. And so we have to hear these things, as uncomfortable as they may be. We have to hear these things, and so that we can think through them as to how we would respond to them were they to be presented to us. Because the tendency, if you've never heard an objection before, the tendency on the part of the Christian in an apologetic context, and these are basic Islamic objections to the cross. So, I mean, if you're going to be doing any proclamation of the gospel at all, this is going to come up. And so the tendency is to be rather emotional, to cover over the fact you don't really feel confident in responding to these things. Now, if I were to respond to what he had just said, I would want to point out a number of things. First of all, that there seems to be some confusion on his part when he talks about committing suicide on the cross. Obviously, Jamal Badawi and all these gentlemen say, well, no one can ever understand the Trinity. And sadly, in all the debates I've heard, they never debate anyone who actually could explain it well, explain it succinctly, which isn't good. But I would want to make sure that confusion was taken care of. And then I would want to point out the fact that what the New Testament, taken as a whole, what all the first century sources say, they are harmonious in saying that it was God the Father's intention and the Son's intention and the Spirit's intention to glorify God through the sacrifice of Christ, the union of an elect people with him, and their resultant glorification is to his glorification. It's the demonstration of his grace to all the universe. And I guess I should mention here, one of the problems I have had with almost all the debates that I've listened to, almost all of them, is that the folks who were debating them weren't Reformed. And so at key points, especially about God's purpose and his own self-glorification in the gospel, they were sub-biblical, and therefore their apologetic became sub-biblical as well. And so he would get a response that he probably hasn't gotten before. But why, of course, I would say, why is it that a holy God who is clearly acting in line with his revealed law in the punishment of sinners, why would he look like a tyrant or vindictive if he simply brings to bear, as he brought to bear so many times in the Old Testament, as he continues to bring to bear in our own world, his wrath against sin? I mean, are you, Dr. Morrissey, a naturalist? Are you not a supernaturalist? Do you not see in what takes place in the world around us God's hand and God's purpose in these things? And, of course, in the Islamic perspective, they take this to the point of fatalism. I mean, you know, you have the tsunami comes in, wipes out who knows how many hundreds of thousands of people. Well, you know, as God wills, you know. The idea that there is a purpose here, you know, no, it just becomes simple fatalism. Which is where we part ways. When God does these things, he has a purpose in these things. But clearly, from the Christian perspective, we see the hand of God in these situations. So why would God look vindictive if as a holy God, he is bringing his wrath to bear? Do you take the same thing and look at the Quran, where over and over again we talk about people being chucked into hellfire? Doesn't that make God look vindictive? I've always wondered why it is that Shabir Ali and Jamal Badawi, well, this makes God look like this, and therefore I reject it. Well, I could sit there and say, well, man, Allah doesn't exactly attract me in a lot of things he does in the Quran. Does that somehow give me a grounds for saying, it's not the word of God? What I feel is somehow a standard? I've never understood that one. It's like, I'm sorry, I don't care what it seems like to you. You aren't the arbiter of truth, are you? I'm certainly not. Why would I? You know, I've never found those particular arguments to be overly compelling. So, a not overly compelling response was provided to that, which Dr. Morrissey responded to in these words.
I will try to be as agreeable as I can. And I will even go along with Dr. Archer's assertion that Jesus, peace be upon him, went to the cross willingly, even though that we read in the Gospels that he said the night before, crying and sweet.
Now, what you're going to hear here, let me set this up, and actually I should say that wasn't the not overly compelling response. It was sort of short. I think Archer did a decent job on that. Eventually, we're going to get to where Archer finally gets a little... You know, he finally said, look, I need to set the record straight here. This is getting ridiculous. And he gave a pretty strong response. But anyway, what you got here is basically Morsi going, well, I'll agree with you, even though, and now he's going to give us a litany of standard Islamic objections that, again, you're going to hear over and over again. This stuff goes back to D-Dot threw this stuff out. This has been in literature for a long time. Listen to what he's saying. These are objections that he's throwing out without wanting to call them objections, but that's what they are. And so I'll even go along that Jesus willingly gave himself, because that was part of Archer's response is, well, someone who willingly gives themselves, how can that be vindictive there? Obviously, so on and so forth. But now he's going to try to say Jesus didn't. Now remember last week sometime, I played a section from Shabir Ali where he likewise was saying, well, you see, you've got the synoptics, and Jesus didn't want to do this, but John, he does want to do this, and so they're trying to present the idea that there's all these different views. Most important thing for the Islamic apologists, don't allow the New Testament to speak for itself. Do not allow it to be unified. Divide it up. Don't let anybody do that to the Quran. Don't let anyone even suggest that there are multiple sources of the Quran, or that there's been editing that's gone over time, you know, like the addition of the Qibla revelation after Muhammad's already gone. No. Reject all that as liberal Orientalists and mock that and things like that. But when you approach the New Testament, break it into a million pieces and make sure it never speaks with one voice. Because if you do, you're sunk. You're not going to survive it. And so what you do is, Now he's saying, well, Jesus weeps all night the night before because he doesn't want to do this. He's trying to present the idea that Jesus is an unwilling participant. But there's other elements to it. So listen.
And asking God to pass the cup from him. When he was led to the cross, he cursed the people that are leading him to the cross. And he said, woman of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Even though when he was on the cross, he even asked God to forgive those who are doing harm to him, for they do not know what they are doing instead of blessing him. But this issue, I am not going really to pick with you. My issue is...
Oh, he just did. Just be honest and say, aha, I just snuck in all this stuff. And don't say, well, I'm not going to bring that up. You just brought it up. you just spent 45 seconds to a minute bringing it up. Don't say you didn't bring it up.
That you are trying to convince us that Jesus, peace be upon him, has done that out of love and out of benefit to us as humans.
Now, to catch that, he did that to bring about a benefit to us. Now, here is where the Muslim idea that everyone in the West is a Christian comes into play. And this is where, again, if you're part of a church that is not willing to say, this is the gospel and this isn't, you're not going to be able to engage apologetically with someone like this. You're just not going to be able to do it. Your theology is not strong enough. It's not consistent enough. Because the mindset is, if you're in the West, you're a Christian. They're all a bunch of cross worshippers. Listen to what that then results
in. When I look at the societies that breach this doctrine, I really do not see any change to the better in any form or shape. As a matter of fact, I find the highest rate of rape, the highest rate of alcoholism, the highest rate of murder, the highest rate of insults, the highest rate of abusing women, the highest rate of disintegration of the families. So how come all these millions upon millions of people and all these societies who have truly believed in these doctrines, where is the benefit that had been inflicted upon them, or where are the benefits that they are enjoying today?
Now, did you hear me say, these societies which have truly believed in these doctrines, societies don't believe in doctrines. People believe in doctrines. And to look at Western societies and to look at the Western societies that hate God's law, that in Europe, you know, the one religion you can mock, the one worldview you can mock, the moral code you can mock is the Christian worldview. It is the Christian law. It is God's laws revealed in the Bible that you can mock and make fun of, and you can't even mention. And that's what people in our society are trying to do. You can't have the Ten Commandments anywhere. You can't say anything about what God says is right or wrong. It's all a hate crime. It's all hate speech. And if you think this isn't happening, hey, by one vote in England, and it was Tony Blair's vote that defeated it. The hate crimes laws that would have, in essence, prohibited me from saying a lot of the things that I say when I'm over there was voted down. It's going to come back. Over in California, they have tried to bring laws into the state legislature over there that would make it a crime to say things that would, you know, again, it's always under the hate crimes stuff in regards to Islam and the Quran. This stuff is coming. Western society is committing suicide on these issues. And it's Christianity that can be suppressed, never anybody else. Of course, once Sharia law is established, these folks will realize, oops, but by then it will be really, really, really way too late. All that type of stuff aside, do you see the mindset here? These societies are all Christian. And they are all believers in this stuff. And there's no benefit. It hasn't changed anything. And so one of the things we have to communicate is these societies are not Christian. That a person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not live a life where Jesus Christ is Lord is not a Christian. Just because he's born in a land that is not under Sharia law does not make that person a Christian. In fact, if we're going to be consistent here, what we need to tell people very clearly is that a vast majority of the people who call themselves Christians aren't Christians. Now, the funny thing is, a lot of these Muslims would agree as long as we were talking about Muslims. In other words, they don't have any problem recognizing that there's a bunch of countries that call themselves Muslim that they would say are not truly Muslim because they do not fully implement Sharia law. So they recognize the difference between nominal Islam and a really believing commitment to the Quran and to Sharia law and things like that. But they won't allow that on our side at all. We can't have just nominal Christians. Not at all. In fact, I was going to play this one later, but let me just play you one here. It's the minute 59. We'll go just a couple seconds long, just so you can see this, and you're going to go.
I will try to be as agreeable as I can, and I will even go along with Dr. Archer.
Oh, wait a minute! Come on.
That Jesus peace be upon him.
Sorry about that. It went down here. It's way down there. It is. Okay. All right. Here we go.
Panel, I mean. Yeah.
Oh, I know what you had the panel on.
You see, Dr. Archer and myself, we come from Chicago. We have been great friends for years, and I value his friendship, and he's a great scholar, and even though that we have a different point of view, yet we respect him and respect his opinion. But I'm going to mention some names that he probably knows of. Since both of us came from Chicago, there is a man by the name of John Gacy, a great man that was born and baptized and everything, yet he made the national news because he killed 33 young men and buried them in his crawler space under his house. There is another young man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, who is again a young man that had been baptized and believed and everything and made it his business to kill 20 or 30 young men and keep parts of their body in his apartment and was experimenting on them.
What's the point?
Okay, my point is...
Now, what is the point?
All these wonderful people.
That's Archer going, yeah, what is the point?
Had declared that they accept the Jesus Christ to be their personal savior.
So, John Wayne Gacy and Jeffrey Dahmer, they were Christians, man! That disproves the cross! And you're just like, wow! I mean, he's serious! He's really, really serious! And you've got to be able to go, sir, you do not understand the fact that the scriptures do not ever present the Christian faith as something that is passed on societally. They call every man, every woman to personal repentance and faith in Christ. And if you find somebody like a Jeffrey Dahmer who claims that he's doing this as a Christian, what you've found is a liar. What you've found is a person who is lying. And that's what they need to be told. But how many people today are actually shrink back from that? Well, you know, we don't know, and you know, until they get to heaven, you know. But that's the mindset. There is the mindset that you need to deal with that these people have. Well, hopefully that's of some assistance to you. Gave you more of a headache, didn't it? Yeah, isn't that great? Man, I'll tell you. We will continue on the Dividing Line. Next week, only one program. Because not this coming weekend, but the weekend after this, I'll be up in Toronto. I'll be speaking at the Sola Scriptura Conference. I'll be speaking on Islam. Let's hope I get back out of Canada. And also speaking at two churches up there, too. So be watching the blog. Hopefully I can get some information up before I head up there. As for the details, we'll talk to you later. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.